Turn your Bibles once again, please, to John chapter 17. This will be our final message in this series of studies on John 17 that we have called Christ's Prayer of Intercession. And we'll be looking at verses 25 through 26. Now, when I first looked at this text and looked at the commentators, I figured, well, maybe I'll just skip over these two verses because most of the commentators did. I was quite taken back by that and said, well, there's maybe not a whole lot in there to preach from, but the more I studied and I read it, the more I was blessed by it. And I hope a little of that will come over often to you, and that the fact that I feel all stuffed up and my head's all fogged up, and even in reading the scriptures, I was stumbling over some words. I hope that doesn't happen here, that I hope you'll be blessed by some of the things that we'll be considering as we look at these last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 26. Now, we often speak of the sovereignty of God, especially in relationship to our salvation. I've preached on that subject many, many times throughout 33 years of ministry. But when the subject is discussed among believers, it's usually in an emotional defense of the doctrine or in some other dry, sterile, clinical setting. By that I mean that we speak of election without much thought given to how it relates to us personally. As a result, we fail to appreciate the unspeakable blessings an astonishing wonder of sovereign grace in its relationship to us as the people of God. Now, I was reminded this from what on the surface may seem to be a very unlikely source, namely the text that I want us to consider this morning. As I was meditating on the words of our Lord in the last portion of this great prayer of intercession, I was struck with the unspeakable blessing of God's sovereign grace in relationship to our knowledge of Him, the only true and living God. A knowledge of Him that is not clinical and sterile. It is not a knowledge that an ivory tower theologian would have who's detached from the real world. But the knowledge of Him that is the very essence of and essential to eternal life. A saving knowledge of Him that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ in sovereign grace. He opened our eyes and revealed Himself to us and brought us to eternal life, continues to help us grow in grace, and as last week we saw, prayed that eventually we'd all be in heaven with Him. That by itself is a wonder of wonders. But what makes His sovereign grace even more of an unspeakable blessing, an astonishing wonder, is that He did not choose to bring this knowledge to the unsaved world at large. The unsaved world has a certain knowledge of God, but when it comes to salvation or fearing God and therefore walking in the fear of God, they do not know God. But through Jesus Christ, God has sovereignly chosen to reveal Himself to us. And at the end of our text, Jesus reveals at least two reasons why He has done so. First of all, that the love He has for Jesus will be in us. And secondly, that He Himself will be in us. And we'll see the practical implications of both of those as we open up our text. Look at verses 25 and 26 of John 17. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known You that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. As I said, we come to our ninth and final study in the 17th chapter of John, which I've entitled Christ's Prayer of Intercession. I have called it that because He was interceding in our behalf in behalf of all those given to Him by God the Father. And we could assume that as our great high priest, He is still, and we are told that He does so, He still continues to pray and intercede for us even today at the right hand of God the Father. He prayed that God the Father would keep and protect and preserve His disciples that would be left on the earth and from the wickedness of the world. Look at verse 12. I'm just doing a little review here. Here He's praying specifically for the 11 men that would be left back behind as He goes back to His Father. He says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those who You gave Me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You will take them out of the world, but that You shall keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Christ prayed that God would preserve and protect these 11 men as He went back to His Father. Then He prayed that they would be sanctified or set apart by the power of God. Verse 17, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, beginning in verse 20, Jesus now begins to enlarge on the scope of this prayer. He begins to pray for everyone who follows them, who will believe in them, believe in Christ through their word, which includes us here today. Look at verse 20. And what He prays for, first of all, He prays that all of those who will become saved through the ministry of the apostles, their teaching and writing ministries, that which we call the Holy Scriptures, there would be unity among them, modeled after the unity in the Godhead, verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." If you're here this morning, you've come to believe in Christ through the preaching of the word of God. Jesus was including you in His prayer, "that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, and they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." He then prayed, and this is what we dealt with last week, which I believe we all got a blessing from. He prayed that every one of those given to Him by God the Father would eventually be with Him in heaven in order that they may behold Him in all of His glory. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You love Me before the foundations of the world." Which brings us to our text. Christ prays that God's love for Him would be found in His people while He dwells in them. Now, and very frankly, as I look at the text, I don't think my final point picks up all that the text says. But we're just going to have to live with that. And you'll see that as I try to open it up. Notice, first of all, how he begins the text. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known You." And that by that he means the world of unsaved mankind. They do not know You, Lord. This does not mean that unsaved mankind has no knowledge of God. It doesn't mean that all unbelievers are atheists. But it does mean that the world does not have the knowledge of God the Father that is the essence of and essential to eternal life. Look at verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." Not to the whole world, but to give eternal life to many as you have, God the Father has given him. Lord, what do you mean by eternal life? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus made it clear that the world did not know God the Father on various occasions throughout this Gospel of John. Just look at chapter 8 very quickly, please. Chapter 8, verse 18. John 8, verse 18. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. We find the same thing in chapter 15 and verse 18. Here he's speaking to his disciples and, of course, to us. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to me, to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me, which of course is God the Father. As I said before, this does not mean that God has not revealed himself to the world at all. God has revealed himself to all of mankind in a most powerful, most convincing, and a most undeniable way. Go over to Psalm 19, please. Some of you may remember we just finished a series of studies in Psalm 19 last summer, I believe it was. It's amazing how much is in a short text of Scripture. And that's a marvelous thing about the Word of God. There's so much in a text that you look at it and you say, well, that's not really much there, until you really start examining what it says. And then you begin to realize that God really puts a lot of truth into a small text of Scripture. Look at Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In other words, when you look up into the heavens, you see the very glory of God. You also see his handiwork, which means there's design. Creation shows there's order and there's design. There is a master craftsman behind everything that we see in the heavens. And he goes on to say that this revelation of God comes to us every morning and every night. Look at this. Day unto day utters speech. And the word utter means pours forth abundantly. In other words, creation cries out in the daytime, there is a God, there is a Creator. Look at the second half of verse 2. And night unto night reveals knowledge. It means it breathes out knowledge that there's a God, that there's a master craftsman and creator behind what we are seeing. Notice that there are no language barriers to this silent revelation of God. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. One of the problems with missionaries, when they go into a foreign country, they have to learn that language. Well, there's no language barriers to this revelation. No matter what language you speak, the revelation of God speaks to you in creation. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Revelation speaks in every known language known to man. And their line, that means their cry, has gone out through all the earth. There are no geographical barriers to this revelation. And there are words to the end of the world. There's no cultural barriers to this revelation. It goes around the entire world to every language, every geological place, every cultural, every language of the world. And then just sort of underscored, he gives us an illustration about the heat and the light of the sun. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. And rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, the sun shines more in some parts of the earth than another, but the sun shines somewhere at some time in every part of the earth. And no one can hide from the sun, from the light of the sun. And that the writer of the psalmist says that's the way that God's revelation is of himself in creation. It shines on every single one just like the sun shines on every single individual. You can't hide from the sun. You can't hide from its heat. And you say, well then, why is it that man doesn't believe that there is a creator? Why has man fashioned some other theory about creation? I'm glad you asked that, because Paul answers that question. Having shown that God clearly reveals himself to every culture, every individual, every group of people that speak every language of the earth, there's not a single person who has ever lived, will live, or is living on the earth who does not see the revelation of God in creation. And yet, when you go into high school and in college, what are you going to be taught? It all happened as a result of uncaused accidents, one accident after another. You know that you're sitting in here, you're nothing but a bunch of uncaused accidents. Yeah, and all everything else. But Paul says that's not science. What that is that the wickedness of man's heart has taken what God has revealed in creation and tried to suppress it. And the tremendous, terrible consequences of that. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And what Paul is doing is showing you what it was like, because he's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing about that culture of his day. But what's so interesting is that some of the things that we'll see in this first chapter of Romans, we see happening in our culture today, and because he tells us the end result of that culture of Rome, we can be guaranteed that unless God steps in and does a mighty work of grace through the church to reach this country, the same thing's going to happen to this country. Notice how he begins. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, and verse 20, Paul is writing, the righteousness of God revealed in the condemnation of all men. His argument here is, I want to show you that God is righteous in condemning all men and women, regardless of whether you're a pagan or religious or whatever you are, you're under the condemnation of God. And he's going to start in what he calls the pagans, what we call the pagans, which was the Roman society of that day. Now notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, how does that godlessness and unrighteousness of men reveal itself? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Those of you who heard me preach before, you heard me use this illustration. The word suppress means to hold down or keep hidden. If I made an arrest, stopped the car and made an arrest with a gun in the car or drugs or whatever else I found, defense attorneys will bring forth what's called a suppression of evidence hearing. If they can determine that I searched that car illegally, then whatever I found, all the evidence that I found will be suppressed. It will not be allowed to be brought up in court. It's as if that evidence never existed. Well, that's what Paul is saying mankind is doing. They take some kind of truth and they try to suppress it. But notice, they do it, look at the text, in their unrighteousness. They're not doing it because of scientific facts. Well, what is it, Paul, that they're trying to suppress? Because what may be known of God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. In other words, every single man that ever lived, every man knows there is a God, because God has revealed that to them and put a God consciousness in the heart of every man, woman, and child. How did he do that? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, Paul is saying that heathens, they have taken the knowledge of God that's clearly shown in creation, they have suppressed that. They're trying to hide that. But within them, they know there's a God, but they're trying to deny that by suppressing the evidence. Look at the end of verse 20. So that they are without excuse. No one will ever be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, well, no one ever told me there was a God. I can't be held responsible. And they'll just point to creation, and all mouths will be stopped. Now, but they always will worship something. Man will worship something. If they won't worship the true and the living God, they'll start worshiping those things that God created. Because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. In other words, they start worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And they begin by worshiping that which is the highest of God's creation, except for angels, man. But as they begin to worship man, their idols, their God begins to deteriorate into the lower aspects of life or of creation. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Then it's birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Go into any, over to Haiti, darkest parts of Africa, look what they're worshiping. Snakes and fish and all kind of bugs and all kind of things like that. But what happens, the lower your God becomes, the less morality you have. As your God is on a descending scale, so your morality is on a descending scale. Morality becomes immorality. Notice, verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, dishonor their bodies among themselves. In other words, God will let them go. He removes divine restraint. That's what it means He gave them up to. It doesn't mean He gave up on them. He just removes divine restraint and lets them begin to run into uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. In other words, they start worshiping the creature, and as the creature they worship descends on down to bugs and snakes and things like that, their morality goes right down the drain with it. Probably we saw verse 24 fulfilled maybe in the 60s in our country. But now we're seeing what's next. Starting to be fulfilled now. See, He gave them over to uncleanness for the lust of the body, sexual immorality. But now you'll see, after that, you descend down into sexual perversion. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And you see how that's becoming a reality in our society. God is beginning to release all moral restraint. Why? Because we don't want to worship the true and the living God. We want to create our own gods. And God begins to remove moral restraint, their sexual morality, then their sexual perversion. And then what happens? The society gets to a point where it wants to purge God from its national conscience. And you see that going on today. Where we're trying to purge God out of our national conscience in every way, shape, or form. That's exactly what he says here in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. That word is adokimos. It means a reprobate mind. To do those things which are not fitting. And it goes on to describe the result of the removal of divine restraint. God just lets that society self-destruct by its own wickedness. Being verses 29-32. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And as we try to purge God from our national conscience, God will remove all moral restraint in this society, will self-destruct, just like the society of Rome. And this is what our Lord meant back in our text when he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. And it was here that I was awestruck by the sovereign grace of God, because I felt like David when God made that Davidic covenant with David. I said, who am I, Lord, that you should have revealed yourself to me through Christ? If you kept it hidden from all of the world, who am I that you should hide those things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes? And if he had not sovereignly chosen to reveal himself to those of us in this place today, we would be in the same state and condition. We would be a part of the world that has not known God. We would be without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But bless his holy name. He has chosen to reveal himself to us and apply the truth to our hearts so that we were made to know him, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom we have sent. And that's by his sovereign grace and sovereign grace alone. This is made clear by the following text. And the saving knowledge of God the Father comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ the Son. As the Son of God, Jesus has perfect knowledge of God the Father, and he has taken that perfect knowledge of God and revealed it to those given to him by the Father. Look at verse 25, verse 26. But I have known you, and these, meaning those you have sent me, and these have known you that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Lord, I know you, and these have known that you sent me, because I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Again, the knowledge of God is revealed to certain ones and hidden from others. This is sometimes hard for us to deal with, but this is the truth. Look at Matthew 11, where Matthew deals basically with the same issue. Matthew 11. And all I'm trying to do is help us all grasp and better appreciate the sovereign grace of God in our lives as believers. Jesus made some startling statements as he's preaching up to the cities up around the Sea of Galilee. And he's upbraiding them because he did mighty miracles up there around those cities, and yet they remained in their unbelief. Notice what he says to them in verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities to which many of his mighty works had done because they did not repent. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If I would have done in those ancient cities out there off of the Lebanon coast, those cities of Tyre and Sidon, those wicked cities out there, the miracles I've done here, they would have repented long ago." But then he goes on to show that they didn't repent and the consequences of it. "But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And then he makes this astounding statement, and those of you who are here Sunday night will greatly appreciate this. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom..." He didn't say they would have repented, but it would have remained to this day. "I would not have had to destroy that city. There would have been some influence and some restraint over the wickedness of those cities so that I would not have had to destroy it. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, when you remember how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah were, that's a powerful statement to those people. In other words, with more light becomes greater responsibility and accountability. Then Jesus, having said that, begins to pray. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good into your sight." We need to be careful. We need to be more shocked when people diminish the sovereignty of God and say, if he holds truth from one and not the other, that's a terrible, terrible God. Jesus said, "Father, it seemed good in your sight to do that. All things have been delivered to me by my Father." And here now, same words that he uses in John 17. "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." God, the Father, he's saying, no one really knows me as fully as you know me, and no one knows you, Father, as I, your Son, fully know you. And those who I choose to reveal you to. But you know what's interesting? Having said that, you would say, well, there's no open invitation for sinners to come to believe because we don't know who God chose and who God didn't. But notice the very next phrase, verse 20, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Take my yoke, it is easy, and my burden is light." In other words, there's a gospel invitation to every single sinner, and every single sinner who will respond will be saved. Through the ministry of Christ, who has perfect knowledge of God the Father, those given to him come to understand and believe that Jesus was sent by God and the Father to be the Savior of the world. He's given us a complete revelation of God the Father, and he continues to do so, at least as complete as God has determined it. Go back into our text, and he says, "I have declared to them your name and will declare it." And the phrase, "your name," refers to all the attributes of God. Jesus reveals the full, true character of God. The word "name" is used as a sort of summary of all the attributes of God. All these attributes are designed to bring lost souls to salvation and motivate believers to pursue holiness. When Jesus walked this earth, he revealed the full character of God. Remember what he said to Philip? "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Philip, whatever God the Father is, if you see that in me, that's what God the Father is. And that's why it's so wonderful to read about the earthly life of our Lord. because he declared the character of God in his preaching ministry, but he also declared the character of God in the life that he lived while he walked upon this earth. He revealed that he's a God of great compassion to all those in need. You never find Jesus turning a deaf ear to a cry of someone in need. Well, that's the way God the Father is. He will never turn a deaf ear away from one who cries out to him in need. He revealed that God is all powerful. They were out in the Sea of Galilee. There was a tremendous storm. They were about to be swamped and drowned. And Jesus merely says, peace. Not only did the wind cease immediately, but the waves ceased immediately. You know, after a storm, sometimes the waves keep sloshing and sloshing. But the whole thing became peace. And even the disciple says, who is this? That even the wind and the waves listen to his voice. He's saying, I'm showing you who God the Father is. He revealed that God is very merciful to the worst of sinners. A woman was caught in adultery, and they cast him down at Jesus' feet like she was a piece of garbage. And they thought they had him now because they say, what does the law say? The law says stone him. Well, if he obeys the law, then he's going to have to stone him, and that's going to certainly have him be diminished in the eyes of the people. But he just sat down and started writing on the ground with his finger. And merely said, those of you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And when he looked up, there was nobody around. He never called her names. He never belittled her and degraded her because of the life she was living. He merely said, woman, where are all your accusers? And she says, Lord, they're all gone. He said, woman, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Now, he did not condone her sin, but he forgave her of her sin. That's what God the Father is like. He revealed that God is intolerant of religious hypocrisy and the religious hypocrites. You never find Jesus using pejorative terms for regular sinners. But boy, he excoriated the Pharisees and the scribes for the religious hypocrisy. He called them whitened sepulchers, and he denounced them at every turn. He revealed that God is angry with those who use religion as a means of financial gain when he went into the temple and overturned the money changers' tables. That's the way God is. And some of these people on TV who are constantly telling you to send them your money, send them your money, send them your money, because if you give me $1,000, you get $50,000 back. Better go back and read how angry that made the Lord Jesus, how angry that makes God. He revealed that God is perfect and holy in righteousness when he said to them, which of you convicts me of sin? He revealed that God is love. This came through in every aspect of his earthly walk. He revealed that God was good because Christ was good to everyone and anyone. He has declared the Father to us and continues to do so. I have declared them your name and will declare it. And this is being fulfilled by the continuous preaching of God's Word. This isn't knowledge we pick up from a book. It's not knowledge. It is the knowledge given us by Christ through the Holy Spirit from His Word. It's not knowledge just communicated by the preacher alone, regardless of how diligent I might be in trying to preach the Scriptures. I cannot reach the heart apart from the Holy Spirit. The knowledge comes to us gradually. Verse 26. I have declared them your name and will declare it. Even though we have come to know God the Father, there's much more we need to know. And Jesus is resolved to teach us more. Let me give you a paraphrase of Charles Spurgeon. He says, in my question to you, speaking to his congregation, are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Jesus said, I've declared to them your name and will declare it. In light of that, are you growing in your knowledge of God and Christ? Not just sterile theological knowledge, but knowledge that brings about the supernatural change in our lives. My ministry to you is for nothing if you are not growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know how much of God, much more of God than you did 5 or 20 years ago when you first came to know Him. We received knowledge by grace when we were saved, but in these years after, it is hoped that you will have added to your faith knowledge and to your knowledge virtue. Every day we should be adding something to this knowledge so that as we have known of God, we will know God more fully. And in doing so, we will be transformed from glory unto glory through His Spirit. And again, we who have been saved should stand in absolute wonder and awe of God's sovereign grace. Of all of those who lived on this earth, who will live on this earth, are living on this earth, our Lord chose to reveal the Father to you and me. Are you not thankful for this blessed word of the Lord Jesus Christ? O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these believe that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it. It was not because of anything in us. It was not because God saw something good in us. God saw nothing good in us. But Christ revealed those truths because of God's sovereign love, grace, and mercy. Not by righteous works that we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. The world does not know the Father and cannot know Him, for it abides in darkness and in death of sin. But our precious Lord took the things of God, revealed them to us, and in doing so, the precious Holy Spirit saved us. It's causing us to grow in grace. He is preserving us. And one day we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And it's all because of God's sovereign grace. There's a twofold purpose. Look at the text. That the love the Father has for Christ will be in us. Look at our text. And I have declared to them your name and will declare that, here's the reason, the love which you love me may be in them. Now look at the text, what it actually says. That the love that God the Father had for His Son would be found in us. Those to whom the Lord revealed the Father would be so radically transformed that the love that God has for Christ will be in them. It is God's own love in us. The love of the Father toward Jesus springs up like a fountain, and we are the vessels that catches the overflow of that love. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And how will this love that God has for Christ manifest itself in us? If this love is in us, it will manifest itself in various ways. The love of God will be seen in our love for other believers. John makes a big issue of that in his first epistle. He goes on to say, if a person says they love God and don't love his brother, they're lying. If God the Father's love in us is in us, then that love will be reflected in loving others who are also in Christ Jesus. But that love will also be seen in our love for sinners, like Christ loves for sinners. God loves sinners. He sent His only begotten Son to die for sinners. Jesus loves sinners. He came to die for sinners. If God's love is in us, then we should love sinners. And our love for sinners will move us to use every opportunity to reveal the truth about God that Jesus revealed to us. Love for sinners will remove any reluctance to share the gospel with sinners. The second reason for this prayer is that our lives will reflect the fact that Christ dwells in us. Look at the text again. That the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now Spurgeon spent about 5 pages in his sermon just on those 3 or 4 words. I won't do that. I'm just going to pick out one aspect of what that probably means. Jesus not only prays that the Father's love for him would be in us, that he himself would also be in us. Christ dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. What is at least one of the implications of Christ dwelling in us? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Because that was one of Paul's prayer. Part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Verse 14, chapter 3. I'm sorry I'm taking you a little bit over this morning. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 3, verse 14, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Here it is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that word dwell is a very interesting word because it literally means to be at home, to feel comfortable in, to be able to settle down in, feel comfortable in our hearts. Well, what does that imply to you? Sin cannot remain where God's love is. If God's love is in us, sin will be intolerable. When we sin, there will be great conviction, and we'll immediately confess that sin. Sin cannot dwell where Christ is. If Christ is in us, sin cannot dwell in us. Our precious Lord Jesus cannot settle down and be comfortable dwelling in us while there's unresolved sin in us. And we need to go about practicing the presence of Christ by putting death to putting sin to death and pursuing holiness. Try to remember this. This scripture says, Paul prayed that Christ would be able to dwell in our hearts through faith. He'd be able to settle down and feel comfortable there. Which means that we've got to be having some radical dealings with sin while we're pursuing holiness. It's the only way Christ is going to be made comfortable. If Christ dwells in us, he will never leave us. Sometimes we feel like Christ has abandoned and forsaken us. But that text we dealt with in Hebrews 13, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. If Christ is dwelling in us, we need not fear even when we face our greatest enemy of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. To those of you who do not know God and you do not know Christ, you may say, Pastor Tom, you've been talking about election and predestination. Maybe I'm not one of those that was given to Christ. Therefore, I don't know God and can't know God. I would suggest you go back to Matthew 11 very quickly, please, and say that's a truth that's for believers, but that's not your concern. Your concern is the open invitation that Jesus gave. Having stated that profound truth, that no one knows God the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but God the Father, and no one will know who God is except the one whom God the Son wants to reveal it to. But having said that, he gives us open invitation to everyone who sees their need to come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, verse 28. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you feel the yoke of sin on your shoulders of being worn down by your sin and your wickedness? Jesus says, look, I'm here. Come to me. Come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's bow in prayer.